So let me take you back to the 1970s, late 1970s. Can we have a slide? If we're ready, if not. It wasn't quite that dark. Oh, that's better. I was very young, as you can tell, and still hadn't done a lot of bad things yet, so it was quite angelic. And we used to spend, my family, my mum, my dad, and my sister and I used to spend summer holidays on the Pembrokeshire coast, camping and caravanning. And I have a very strong memory of being about 7 or 8 in a caravan on a cliff top, there, except it's not there anymore, at the St. David's RNLI lifeboat station. As you can tell, the original lifeboat station was that little one in the white. That's now been finished, that big one there, but our caravan site has been taken over completely. Well, that's life, isn't it? Don't ever look back at your old school either. I looked back at my old middle school in Surrey and realized that had been knocked down as well. So, anyway, we'd be snuggled up in sleeping bags in the evening, me and my one and my sister Jane and the other. The rain was pelting down, it was Wales in the summer, and the wind was rattling the windows. No offense, Jenny. And my dad was reading The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe to us. And I read it myself 1 or 2 years later and continued to reread it until I found Tolkien. But that's another sermon. You can't wait, can you? I have always loved the writings of C.S. Lewis. I have read and appreciated a lot of his Christian apologetics, but it was, of course, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe that started it all for me. Now, if Narnia is not your thing, and I know it isn't for some people, I can't work out why, but it isn't. Even for Christians, it isn't. Or if for some reason you don't like C.S. Lewis, I'm sorry, but I've just spent too long on this sermon to stop now. So you will have to consider this evening as a great opportunity for forgiveness. You'll be able to forgive me as much as you like all evening, and believe me, it won't be the last opportunity once you get to know me. So, as I have come to know Jesus, I have found something helpful about the Christ-like Aslan. He helps me grasp a mingled sense of joy, fear, excitement, sadness, all of those things that come with being a Christian. And I remain a total sucker for Aslan quotes, some of which are now what we call memes. And here are a few I particularly like. They say Aslan is on the move, perhaps has already landed. And now a very curious thing happened. At the name of Aslan, each one of the children felt something jump in its inside. Edmund felt a sensation of mysterious horror. Peter felt suddenly brave and adventurous. Lucy buried her head in his mane to hide from his face. But there must have been some magic in his mane. She could feel lion strength going into her. Quite suddenly, she sat up. "I'm sorry, Aslan," she said. "I'm ready now." "Now you are a lioness," said Aslan. "And now all Narnia will be renewed." And now we might have some actual videos on the next two. That one always gets me, even when I'm reading it or when I'm seeing the film. And finally, this is probably my favorite. I'm just going to read that, just in case you missed it. Though the witch knew the deep magic, there is a magic deeper still, which she did not know. When a willing victim who has committed no treachery was killed in a traitor's stead, the table would crack and death itself would start working backwards. So I want to get into some deeper magic tonight. Forgive the word magic if anybody has problems with that. I mean magic of a fantasy kind. But I also mean magic of a mystery kind. So let's look at Revelation. And there are similarities between Revelation and great allegorical stories like Narnia. Both are rich in imagery and have parallels with the historical story we know of Jesus and of the church. However, there is an important distinction. C.S. Lewis gave us a story that mirrored the story of Jesus but was purely fictional. He had no intention that we should believe in Narnia, which is a bit sad, but is true. In contrast, John's revelation is not fictional. It is instead the best we can do to understand the spiritual and cosmic backdrop to history. The backdrop to the events of creation, the ministry, death, and resurrection of Christ, and the eventual final defeat of evil. Revelation is a revealing, see what I did there, of God's plan, including parts that are simply beyond our capability to fully understand as humans. And it's important when we come to it and we try and understand it that we recognize this fact. Our comprehension of God's plan is absolutely naturally going to be limited by John's ability to describe the images he was given and ours to understand them. So it starts in verses 7 to 9. We are shown a vision of battle. Then war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient snake called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him. I think we can be certain and clear that the war in heaven is nothing like how we would understand a war. It is perhaps too easy, and we definitely fall into this, of imagining armies of armored angels fighting hand to hand with swords and bolts of lightning, like something from Arthurian legend, Lord of the Rings, or the Marvel Avengers. But John presents this vision from God as a sign. And this sign shows us the truth in a way that we can at least get some handle on it. On one side is Michael, the heavenly protector of God's people. In Daniel's Old Testament vision, Michael is the great angelic leader set against the leaders of Persia and Babylon, and who represents and protects and defends the people of Israel, of God's people. Unlike all the angels, Michael is subordinate to Christ. But, and this is something to remember, he is still powerful enough to take down the opposition. And let's talk briefly about the opposition. The Bible tells us that there is an angelic adversary to us, to humanity, and especially to the people of God. Now, I'm going to call him Satan, because that's the most common term in the Bible. The devil, Satan, or just a force for evil, the force for evil. Whichever you're happy with, because I know sometimes this is an uncomfortable area for people. He is called Satan, which means the accuser, or the adversary. And he is called the devil, which is the slanderer, or the deceiver. So you can tell he's a nice guy. No, he's not. So first of all, let's understand that however much we don't want him to, Satan exists. Active evil exists. For many of us, and me very much included, it is much easier to accept Jesus and deny and ignore Satan. It is too easy to just push him away. And while I'm not suggesting we dwell on him, to ignore his influence on the world and on our lives is simply to close our eyes, put our hands over our ears, and start singing la 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 la. If we do this, we go into our life of faith, and we continue in our life of faith with a severe handicap. The existence of Satan can also be seen as hard to reconcile with an all-powerful God. And this is something I find tough. Why does our loving, good, all-powerful God let Satan exist at all? And while I don't have a full answer to this, I like the theory that the theologian and preacher John Piper suggests, and I'll read it in full. If Christ obliterated all demons now, which he could do, his sheer power would be seen as glorious. But his superior beauty and worth would not shine so brightly as when God's people renounce the promises of Satan and trust in Christ's blood and righteousness, and take pleasure in the greater glory of Jesus over Satan. And this means that our treasuring Christ above all the promises of sin and Satan is part of the triumph of God that he designs for this age. Secondly, very important, and these are probably the only things I ever remember about Satan, because I think that's all you need to know about him. Don't spend too much time on him. Secondly, Satan is subordinate to God, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, by a long, long way. There are a lot of people who would want you to think about creation and the cosmos and everything as a duality, as this fight between good and evil. Satan is not even the most powerful of God's angels. He is defeated by Michael. So whenever anybody suggests there is any equality between Satan and God, or Satan and Christ, remember that. Michael beat him. And finally, and this is the thing where it matters to us, Satan hates us. Satan is our accuser and our adversary. His aim is to deceive us and to come between us and our God. He wants us to turn away from God. He wants us consumed by shame and guilt. He wants us to feel powerless and angry all the time. And he wants us to hurt ourselves and to hurt others. And he wants us dead and destroyed. It is important that we do not forget this. As Christians, we are in a fight with active evil. But that's really enough about Satan. Let's get to the good, good, good news. So verse 10. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, "Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down." The salvation and the power and the kingdom of God has come. The authority of Jesus the Messiah has come. Our salvation and the power and kingdom of God have arrived. The battle has been won. Evil has been defeated. Satan has been thrown out of court. No longer can our sins, as the people of God, be held against us. All his victories that we see around us in the world are earthly and temporary. They will all go. His accusations to you, to me, of me, at me, are meaningless. And this is not just true at a single point in time in Roman Palestine 2,000 years ago. It is now eternally and universally true. And this is one of those strange things about the vision in Revelation, is it is a sequence of events which is intertwined with history, and I, for the one person, cannot tell you how it all works out, and all the commentaries I've read slightly differ on some of the where these events fit, or where the confidence is that when the ministry of Christ comes, is that when Satan is hurled from heaven? Is it the beginning when Satan is hurled from heaven? And this tells me, and tells a lot of the commentators, a lot of the people who've properly studied this, that we are chasing a wild goose if we try and map Revelation directly onto events. But the key thing is, it is effective forever. And that's backwards and forwards. There is no limit to our salvation. And when we are ever tempted to reduce the meaning and impact of Christ's death and resurrection, we should remember this. Try and step outside the historical narrative and see the effect on the whole of creation, the whole of the universe, and beyond. The next verse, they triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. By the blood of the Lamb, Satan has been beaten once and for all eternity. And we are brothers and sisters in the family of God. And we get to join in the fight. God doesn't need us, doesn't need our help to defeat Satan. He's accomplished total victory through the blood of his Son. But God has given us a wonderful opportunity. We're given the opportunity to join in the battle. We are not designed, it is not our purpose as children of the Most High God to keep our heads down and keep quiet and hope all the bad things go away and wait for the second coming and wait for everything to be cleared up. God has given us work to do. We can attack evil directly. We can attack Satan directly. And we can triumph over him. Through what? Through the testimony of our lives and of our words. Each time we declare our faith in Jesus, we win against evil. In the little things and the big things. Each time we take a choice to follow Jesus more closely, we add to Satan's anger and to his defeat. For many Christians in John's time, when he wrote this, testimony simply led to death. And across the world today, declaring faith in Christ can still lead to imprisonment and sometimes worse. And it may not be as clear-cut for us here in Letchworth in England. And we may not be called to give up our lives for Jesus, to be martyrs. But it is certain that our testimony will cost each one of us to some extent. We may be shunned by people we love, by friends and family. We may miss out on opportunities at work. We may be bullied or laughed at, and we may be hated for our beliefs. But we are called to testify in both what we say and what we do, living our lives as faithful followers of Jesus. Therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury because he knows that his time is short. Now, this is one of those, I think the one time I've had to sort of explain or understand myself, and then so I can explain to you guys. When John talks about citizens, about earth and heaven, he is talking about citizens of earth, people turned away from God. The earth that is the world that God, Jesus sometimes talks about. And heaven includes us. Okay? We are citizens of heaven as far as John's concerned. So in John's vision, all those who stand against God are citizens of earth. And woe to them, says the loud voice, because the devil has gone down to you. The people of God are not citizens of earth. We have given that up and taken up our citizenship in the kingdom of Jesus, in the kingdom of heaven. And when we choose to recognize Jesus as our Lord, when any one of us, any person, chooses to recognize Jesus as their Lord, when they come to ask him and come to him and ask him for forgiveness, and when they give their lives to him, they triumph over Satan by the blood of the Lamb, and they become citizens of heaven. And through the grace of God, we are given the honor and the privilege to join in the victory and celebrate and win. Okay, admission time. I will admit that the world as I see it today has frequently left me with a sense of despair. Sometimes it is overwhelming. And often I turn my face away and I try and escape. But when we look at the world around us and we see the state it is in and we see Satan at work, we need to know and we can know that God has won. Satan has been hurled down. He's lost. And he is filled with fury because he knows his time is short. And as the redeemed children of God, saved by the blood of Christ, sharing in God's victory, we are called to do two things. Firstly, as I said, to add our testimony to the triumph, to join in the fight, to testify with our lifestyle and with our words, whether these are practical, day-to-day tasks, whether this is how we choose to vote, whether this is how we talk to each other, how we choose to work with people at work, how we choose to stand up for what is right, and not turn away, and not ignore things going wrong. Showing the world around us, through our actions and our words, who it is that we follow. Who it is we love more than anything else. And the second thing, when we look at ourselves and when we look at the world around us, we do not despair. We are called through the revelation of John, throughout all of the New Testament, to rejoice and to celebrate. The deceiver is beaten. The slanderer has lost. And you'd better put your fingers in your ears, because Aslan is about to roar. In the name of Jesus, amen.